We are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Acts, and we're right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And I want to talk this morning about how faith inspires our lives. So let's take a brief moment and go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, I just pray that you will help us to understand your word, help me to proclaim your message, and touch the hearts of everyone here. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to go back before I go forward because it's important, I think, to remember our background and where we are in the midst of all this. Here's a map of Paul's second missionary journey. And they went back to check on the churches they had been with before, Iconium and Lystra, those kind of in the middle of the map. And then he was thinking about going to Bithynia, he was thinking about going to Asia, and if you remember, he saw a vision of a man calling to him from Macedonia. So they traveled across, took the boat over to Macedonia, ended up in Philippi, and had a bit of trouble in Philippi, and now they are in Thessalonica, and they experienced trouble in Thessalonica as well. Well, first of all, we look at the passage and we understand that Paul continues his pattern. He comes to Thessalonica and he goes to the synagogue first because that is what he normally did. And Thessalonica was a very important city. It served as the capital of Macedonia. It's one of the leading commercial centers in Greece. The top photo is that of the Agora, which is a gathering place where you would come to have business, discuss political life. You know, you would just gather there to do various activities. So that is still in the city of Thessalonica, so you still have the ancient ruins there. And then the bottom one is, of course, of the theater. So you still have bits and pieces of where Paul would have been in Thessalonica in the modern city. So he goes to Thessalonica, this commercial center, this capital, and he goes to the synagogue first because he wants to talk to the Jewish people. And in talking to them, he's also talking to others and having other people come to hear him, and they engage in successful evangelism. Let me read to you Acts 17, 2 through 4. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So he has some converts from explaining the gospel and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." But they experience opposition and accusation. Continuing on in our passage, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" Now, when it says the Jews were jealous, typically when we read that expression, we think that they're talking about the Jewish religious authorities. No, they're the ones who are upset because they're proclaiming the Messiah has come. They don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They honestly want to keep their own power and prestige, as well as probably thinking that Paul and his companions are engaging in blasphemy. So they go and they gather a mob, and they drag their hosts before the magistrates. Jason is the one who is housing them. And then the disciples are accused of seditious and revolutionary activity. This business of turning the world upside down was actually an accusation. It said they're causing uproar, I think is the way the NIV puts it. They're going from city to city and causing problems, which was not something that the Roman Empire would look kindly upon. So that's a charge, really, that they're bringing against them as they put them before the Roman authorities. And then they also say that Jesus is a king, is what their claim was. So they're saying that the disciples are proclaiming a rival emperor. which would absolutely not be tolerated. That is treason. So that's why we say seditious and revolutionary activity. These were serious charges, very, very serious charges. And there's probably some truth to them in the sense that they might have proclaimed Jesus as king, but not a king coming then right now to rule in the Roman Empire, but a God king who is coming back to rule over the entire world. But now, is the Roman Empire going to make that distinction? Probably not. The disciples would be, but their very words could probably be used against him. And they are effectively silenced in Thessalonica from this point forward. Acts 17, 8, and 9. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, what this means is they probably couldn't prove that the disciples were trying to engage in revolution. You know, they had people claiming they said some certain things. I mean, they didn't want to go probably to the trouble of having a huge trial and dealing with it. So what they did is they said, give us some security. And that is basically a deposit against any further disruptive activity. And it was probably a pretty sizable deposit. So basically they said to Jason, okay, give us a pile of money, and if they cause any more bad behavior, that money's ours. You won't get it back. However, if they go on their way, don't bother anybody again, you'll get your security back. I'm sure minus a few fees, right? But the missionaries were basically forced to leave at that point. So if they did anything else from that point in time, they would cause continual disruption in the city. They would cause the people that were helping them to lose their financial resources. They didn't want to do that. Now, perhaps Jason was like, I don't care. But they were like, no, it's okay. I mean, they didn't want a repeat of this performance, perhaps with something worse happening to them. So they move on. So we go from trouble in Thessalonica to battle in Berea. Sounds like I'm doing, WWE or something, right? Well, it almost feels that way sometimes, you know, because the religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities are really, really upset and really, really want to stop them. So Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, what we find here is that they were open. They were open. First of all, it literally says they were well born. And that description is usually used of nobility and people who are in the upper echelons of society. But in this context, what it means is they weren't just reactive and angry, that they were willing to listen and talk and discuss and be open. So they were more noble, is the way the ESV puts it. And they were eager. They were eager. And that, I think, tells us that the Holy Spirit was working in them. If we go back to John 16:13, Jesus said to the disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, it's entirely possible that this was a word just to the disciples about their own ministry, but I think we see the truth of this idea in everyday life. And we understand that from what Jesus said elsewhere, that the Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. If the Spirit isn't there, if the Spirit isn't working, if the Spirit isn't talking to the person, they cannot believe. God's Spirit does the work inside of us. And I think that this passage here speaks to the truth of that. He is guiding the Bereans. You know, they're open, they're eager, and they were studious. You know, they took what was being said, and they thought, okay, is this right? Is this true to what we've been taught before? Is this true to the Holy Scriptures? And this displays what a person of God is supposed to be like, as we see in Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man, or the person, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, this is what a godly person is supposed to be, and these Jews were trying to follow God, and here comes a teaching about the Messiah. Well, could it be true? They don't just dismiss it cavalierly. They're more open, they're more eager, they're more studious, they're more noble than that. So they go back to the Word to look, to see, and they believed. Acts 17:12. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So here we find Paul being true to his missionary calling. He always wants to go to the synagogue, he wants to talk to his countrymen, but he knows that God has called him to go to the Gentile world and not just proclaim the gospel to the Jews, but to be primarily a missionary to the Gentiles. And wherever he goes, he ends up encountering Gentiles and being a minister to them, a missionary to them, and trying to get them to understand the truth of the gospel, that it's not just Jews that need a Savior, it's all of mankind. Well, as happens continually in the book of Acts, opposition arrives. Acts 17:13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then Paul escapes. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy, to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Paul's perspective, because I think this is intriguing, because the book of Acts, if you go back to the beginning of it, we see that it's written by, we believe it's written by Luke, and that he is responsible for both the gospel and the book of Acts. And he's describing the growth of the early church and the ministry efforts of both Peter and Paul, or, if you prefer, the ministry work of the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested that the book of Acts should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So Luke is describing this. Well, what does Paul have to say about what happened? And I think this is interesting, because we have a complete correlation between what we have here in the book of Acts written by Luke and what Paul himself says in 1 Thessalonians. First of all, Paul arrived after persecution. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And then he goes on to explain how he worked for a living, which is significant because, you know, this would mean he is unlike many other teachers of that day who would go around and teach on street corners and expect people to give them money or expect to be welcomed into people's home. They tried to differentiate themselves because they wanted to show that the gospel was for free. Now, they were willing to take money from people that they'd gone to before, from other cities where they'd been, other believers, but from the people there that they were teaching, no. And I gotta tell you, this brings to my mind a guy, I think back from the 90s, early 2000s, you know, back when the internet was still young. But he was a preacher out in California. And he was first on the radio and I think then on the internet. And he was a cigar-smoking, swearing preacher. And every now and then, he would put down his cigar and he'd say, "Now, I don't see anybody calling in with any donations, and you aren't getting any more prophesying unless you give me some more money." Well, that's the way people were, okay? That's the way, but Paul was not. He worked for a living. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And many idolaters were saved. And that's significant in this passage, because we read about some of the noble Greeks and Greek women and the Jews being saved. But it's some of the Jews and more of those who were from the outside. And we have that correlated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So more believe from the Greeks than believe from the Jews, although there were some who believed from the Jews. Then Paul says he was forced to leave, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. He says we were torn away. We didn't want to leave. We had to leave. Our hearts were still with you. And we were kept away. 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And Satan hindered us could refer to any number of things, but it could certainly refer to the security deposit that Jason was forced to leave. They couldn't go back, and that they took as an act of Satan hindering them. And Paul sent Timothy ultimately to check on them. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So here we see the perfect correlation, actually, between two separate books. One written by Luke, one written by Paul. Certainly Luke was with Paul and getting information from him, but it's just so wonderfully true. I mean, they correlate so well to one another that it just once again shows us the truth of the New Testament and the writer's accounts. So what lessons do we learn from what we have here? How does this relate to our faith, as I've suggested? Well, I think one thing that we learn from faith is that faith keeps working in the midst of opposition. You know, here they were forced to leave one place, but they went to somewhere else. I mean, we continually have that reminder to be faithful and true to God and to the gospel and to keep sharing about him regardless of what our circumstances are. We see that around the world today. I don't know if you noticed any of the reports coming out of India over Christmas, but they were worried about attacks on churches. Attacks on churches did happen over the Christmas season there. But did those churches stop meeting? No. Did those churches stop proclaiming? No. Did those churches stop rejoicing? No. And then also we had an attack in Nigeria earlier in December where a Christian was killed, and the death of that Christian served as an inspiration to the rest in the community, and they said, we are not going to stand down, we are not going to go away, we are not going to be forcibly converted, we are going to take the example of this martyr, and we are going to stay true to our faith. And that's what faith does. Faith keeps working in the midst of opposition. And I'm sorry, I keep going back to probably what many of you would say is an old Bible school passage. Oh, I've heard it 1,000 times. Well, God willing, you're going to hear it 1,000 again, okay? 1,000 more. Because it's just so wonderful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down before the idol that Nebuchadnezzar put up. And we read this in Daniel 3:16-18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Because he asked, why won't you bow down? Well, come on. Well, I don't want to have to kill you. He said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden idol that you have set up. Then do what you want. We don't care. We are not giving in. We are not denying our faith. We are going to be faithful. Now, in this account, God does something miraculous to save them. In the account of the gentleman in Nigeria, he got killed, but his death served as an inspiration to the rest of the Christians there who were being attacked by Islamic militants. Okay? God does different things at different times, in different ways, with different people. Sometimes, you know, you are miraculously saved. Other times, the person may end up giving their life. But the point is, regardless of which way it goes, it should be a reminder to us to remain firm in our own faith and to understand that God has a purpose and a plan that is greater than ours, and we can trust him even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of accusation. Faith keeps working in the midst of opposition. And faith realizes that the gospel is for everyone. And you're like, oh my gosh, the pastor's on that old saw again. Yes, I am. Because here it's not just Jew, it's Gentile too. But the thing that I want to point out as a result of the passage we looked at today is that much has been made in times past about how it was the poor and the dregs of the society that came to Christianity because they had nothing else. And they looked at this as, well, we have nothing in this world. We're going to look to the world yet to come. And certainly there is some of that in the gospel message, right? And God does call those who are poor and needy, not just spiritually poor, but even those who are materially poor. He's saying, serve me, follow me. You know, even if you don't get a reward in this life, you're going to get a reward in the life to come. However, what we are reminded of in the book of Acts is that there are significant people, rich people, politically placed people, people in noble families who not only believe and support the church, but end up helping Paul and the missionaries from time to time. In fact, some have speculated that without the support of some of these richer Christians, they wouldn't have been able to do much of what they were able to get done. Acts 17:4, looking at our passage again, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks. Those would be the idolaters. They were devout to their gods, but not the one true God. And not a few of the leading women. Going on, Acts 17:12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Right, these are people in the higher echelon of Greek society. And then, in Ephesus, Acts 19:29-31. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, even some of the nobility, even some of the ruling class, even some of the ones who had political positions, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So it's people across the entire spectrum. It is Jew, it is Greek, it is rich, it is poor, it is those who have positions of authority, it is those who are working as best they can to make ends meet. It is everybody. And the reminder continually throughout the book of Acts, it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter where you were born, it doesn't matter what your job is, it doesn't matter what your skin color is. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and everyone needs Jesus Christ. Faith recognizes that the gospel is for everyone. And faith recognizes that the Bible is our rule and guide. Here's, we get our example from the Bereans, right? They searched the scriptures to see if what was said was true. We need to be that diligent. We need to be willing to go to the scriptures again and again to make sure that we understand how God wants us to live and what he wants us to do, and to get rid of the noise that is out there in society. Because, as I mentioned that one teacher earlier, you can turn on your computer, you can turn on the TV, you can turn on the radio, and you can hear just about anything you want to hear. And you can hear a whole bunch of stuff that is not true, but is packaged as though it is Christian truth. So we need to be in the Bible. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, so that you may be careful to do according, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, some people think that's a strange way to put it, but I've been told that in ancient society, there wasn't a lot of reading without actually mouthing the words. And that when you would read something, even if you wouldn't read it in your head, you'd still speak it audibly. So this word shall not depart from out of your mouth. You're supposed to be speaking it all the time. You're supposed to be then, for us, thinking of it in modern terms, you're to be thinking about it all the time. This book of the law shall be on your minds all the time, and you shall meditate on it day and night. 2 Timothy 3:16-18, all scripture is breathed out by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or person of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. It is the word that equips us. And going back once again to Psalm 1, 1 and 2, blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he or she meditates day and night. We are to be in the word. The word is our guide. The word is our rule. And what that means is it's our standard. We gauge everything else we hear about God by what has already been revealed, because God does not contradict himself. And that is the way we can tell false prophets from true prophets. And I can't begin to tell you the number of TV personalities I have heard make prophecies, prophetic remarks about what is coming in the future that were wrong. You know, the minute that happens, what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to turn them off. Okay? You're supposed to turn them off. And the final thing I think we learn about faith and how we are to live our lives is faith presents the gospel. Now, this is something we are supposed to be engaged in. Now, we aren't all going to have to leave our homes and go to other places. We aren't all going to, you know, make our living from presenting the gospel, or have to go to other lands and rely upon the generosity of others, as well as to work to try and help other people believe. But we all should be engaging in sharing the gospel where we are. And we see several key words here, I think, that are very important for us in our understanding of how we do this in our own lives. First of all, there's the word proclaim. It's in 17:3. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And in that context, he goes on how Jesus Christ died and for the sins, rose again, all that. And that reminds us that's essential in presenting the gospel, in proclaiming the message. It goes back to what we read from 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and this is the nature of the gospel that Paul presented. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Here we're reminded that is the gospel in a nutshell. God said he would do it. This is what he has done. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He died for us. He died in our place. He died so that we could be forgiven. He took the punishment we deserve for our wrongdoing on himself. He did it so that we could have a relationship with God, and that we know it happened because he was risen from the dead. So there's the gospel, and that is the essence of what we proclaim. And as we proclaim, we also explain. We find that word in 17:3. And if we look to where else that word is used, Luke 24:32, this is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, when he opened the scripture to us? That's the same word used here, opened or explained. We explain by opening the word of God and trying to help people understand it. You know, explain, open, same kind of idea. But then there's an interesting word, because it's reason in Acts 17:2. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This is interesting because it's in the Greek, it's dialogamia, and that's where we get our word dialogue from. So Paul is proclaiming, he's explaining. He's not only just telling them what the Bible says, he's explaining why it's important, how it's true, what it means to them, and he's giving a chance for give and take. He's allowing some dialogue. He's engaging with them. Now, what a guide for how we are supposed to be in our evangelistic endeavors with other people. Yes, we share the gospel. Yes, we try and explain what God has done. Yes, we try and explain how he has made himself real to us. But we allow people to question, to talk, to be involved in the conversation. You know, that's very important when we're trying to share our faith with others. It's not all supposed to be one way. We need to listen and hear, and we need to respond. And that, I think, goes to prove 17:3. The disciples there, Paul proved what he was saying. It literally means in the Greek setting before. And it tends to go with the idea of giving examples, using proofs. And most think that this is referring to the fact that he's using Scripture then to continue the process. This is a further explaining. You know, it's like saying, well, you know, let me explain to you why the Bible says we've all sinned. Let me explain to you why it's important to know that we're sinners, because God is holy. You believe that God is holy? Well, how could a holy God allow for the things that are going on in this world? Well, you know, the Bible says that this is set up this way, and he gives mankind a choice. We get a choice to be good or evil. If he made us all to be good all the time, we wouldn't have that choice anymore. I mean, that's the dialogue, that's the proving, it's the explaining. And it's very important, I think, that we neglect this idea that the Scriptures really do have power, and it's important to use them when we are engaging in evangelism and talking to other people. If not Scriptures, if we can't quote them and we can't necessarily turn to them, we should be well-versed enough in the Bible to be able to use scriptural ideas. Romans 12:6, Paul talks about spiritual gifts, and he says this: having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. And the idea here then is those who are preaching, those who are engaging in the ministry of the word, are to do it. Many look at proportion to our faith, thinking, okay, the preacher has to have faith so that he can convey what he's talking about. But there's another way to understand this, because the Greek word there is analogia. And it can mean that you prophesy in agreement with faith. And this is where we get the idea of the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't pull out outside ideas to interpret Scripture. And the best way I can put this before you is like maybe talking about our own Constitution here in the United States of America. You know, there are some that say, well, we don't just interpret our Constitution according to what it says. We look at rulings and things that are being done in other parts of the world, and then we apply them to our Constitution. You know, we don't, and some say, well, that's absolutely wrong. Well, it is wrong when it comes to the Bible. You don't use other things, cultural ideas, to interpret what the Bible says. You let the Bible interpret itself. That's the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. And I think that's a great idea here in Romans 12:6, because the preacher is not supposed to speak anything that is contrary to what has already been said in the faith before, what has already been revealed in the Scripture. So the Scripture is important, and that's a part of our proving. You know, we use the Bible in order to explain what needs to happen, what God has done. And we persuade. We persuade. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This goes to the idea of we don't just give up. And while Paul wasn't necessarily allowed to stay in Thessalonica, he didn't just give up. He went to Berea. And he, when he had to leave Berea because of opposition, he went to Athens. You know, we have an obligation to continue to try and explain the gospel, even if we can't do it with the people we started with. Now, I got to tell you, like, you talked about my brothers before, but I'm convinced that God's not going to use me to introduce my brother Rob to the faith. It's just not going to happen. He's antagonistic. He's angry. He doesn't want to talk about it. He thinks it's stupid. I'm a minister, wants no part of that. So, I mean, I'm not the one who's going to be able to reach him, but God could use somebody else to. But that doesn't mean, okay, well, I can't reach him. I'm not going to reach anybody else. Is that the way it works? No, that's not the way it works. You keep persisting and persuading and explaining and proclaiming, and then, who knows, you might end up seeing people convert. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. All because of some people who just wouldn't stop. Good sense wouldn't stop them. Like, oh my gosh, we keep doing this, we're going to get stoned, we're going to get beaten, we're going to get thrown in jail, we're going to be threatened with death. Why would anyone want to do this? You know what happened the last time when they were in Philippi and they were thrown in jail? Do you remember? What did they do? They sang. Oh, that we would be those same type of believers. And we need to understand something. Beating a dead horse, okay? But while we're going to be talking about, over several sermons over the next few months, how important our own personal testimony is in sharing our faith, because Paul does use his own personal testimony to share his faith, we should never forget how powerful the Scripture is, how important it is that our even just our concepts and our ideas at the very least are coming from the Bible, because we don't want to convey what we think. We want to convey what God says. We want to confront people with God, not just our own opinion. And if we truly believe the Bible is the Word of God, we should be willing to present the ideas in it and the Scriptures themselves as being from God and important and necessary in our walk with Him. And I think I'll leave us with Romans 1:16-17, because I think it goes to the very heart of so much of what I've talked about this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the example of Paul and his fellow companions and their stubbornness, their unwillingness to waver, their faith, their willingness to continue to teach and to preach and to use the word of God to reach out to people. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to have that same type of faith in our own lives. And then even beyond that, too, when we're confronted with people who have different ideas, different opinions, different understandings, that we continually go back to your word, that we realize how important and powerful your word is, not just in evangelism, but also in providing us for a rule and a standard and a guide in our own lives. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.